Matthew chapter 3. At first glance, this chapter probably does not seem deeply significant. It records for us the facts of John's ministry and Jesus' baptism, and does so in a relatively brief way. Luke, for example, spends a great deal more time here than Matthew does. And yet, we have something very significant, and you'll notice that we titled the message, The Forerunner. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was, as we'll see in just a moment. In ancient times, they didn't have radio and the kind of press that we do today, so announcements had to be made by mouth, basically. And when a very important person would be approaching a town or city, he would have a herald run before him and announce that whoever he was coming, and for people to get ready to receive this very important politician or general or whoever he might be. Well, that's what John was for our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. And John prepared the king's way. Keep in mind that the book of Matthew is about Jesus, the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews. And so John is preparing the king's way. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about John the Baptist, more accurately rendered John the Baptizer, but we have a great deal of information about him. Again, from other gospel accounts, Jesus and John were related, at least distantly. I don't know whether they were second or third cousins or what, but in any event, there was a family relationship there. Not that I think that they... I don't know that the young Jesus and the young John played together, that they had play dates or anything like that. I'm just simply saying there was a relationship there. So, we have other things about John the Baptist, one of which, and I'm going to point this out now because we'll come back to it in a few minutes in our text, and I'm not aware that it is said, this is said of anybody else in the Scriptures, but they were told that he, John, would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, I've never heard that of anyone else. But John the Baptist was a Spirit-filled man before he was born. And so that comes into play, as we would say, in our text today. John is preparing the king's way, and he does so first by announcing the king. And there are four things that I want you to observe here in these first 12 verses of chapter 3. Four things to observe. And the first is his message. We've already drawn attention to that earlier this morning. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, that quotation from Isaiah, a lot of times we allegorize that a bit. Actually, it's very literal. They did not have, when you leave here today, you're going to get in your car and you're going to drive out an asphalt highway. And I found myself thinking about this as we were coming into the church today, and the street has a number of bumps and humps and this sort of thing. And I'm thinking to myself, why can't they do a better job on the streets? And then I think what the streets were like where I grew up, where they had... Many of the times I've often thought they should have just left it gravel. We'd have been better off with a gravel road than all the misery we've got here with potholes. But the point is that they didn't have any of those things. And when it talks about straightening the paths and making his path straight and preparing the way, it meant to clean up the road surface. It meant to get all the rocks, and I don't mean baseball-sized rocks, I mean rocks out of the way, etc., and to make his paths straight. So it had a very literal meaning 2,000 years ago and more. But in this particular case, yes, it's perfectly correct to see the spiritual truth behind this. John wasn't going around preparing the way in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. And that way was his message. His message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in the beginning of this series in Matthew, we did emphasize that the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is not equivalent to the phrase "the kingdom of God." The two phrases have many things in common. Schofield says almost everything, and that I would think that might be stretching it a bit, but many things in common. But as Schofield correctly points out, it's the differences that are unique. It's those things that help us understand that the kingdom of heaven is the rule of the Messiah on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, which in turn is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And those three chapters, which we will come to very shortly in our study, are chapters that outline from our Lord himself the pattern and the requirements for entering the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, the rule of the Messiah on the earth. The kingdom of God is a broader term that encompasses all creatures that are willingly subject to the rule of God. And that means church-age saints, it means holy angels, it means saints of other ages, past and future. But our point here is just simply to emphasize again that when John proclaimed this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," his listeners understood perfectly what he was talking about. He was talking about the coming of the Messiah to reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. And many people were looking for that to happen. And he said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it can happen any moment. It could take place starting today. So he is proclaiming a vibrant, essential message, and the requirement is to repent. And as many of you here know, to repent means to change your mind. And, you know, we have a lot of discussion today about whether it's repentance or faith that's required for salvation. And the answer is yes, both. And they're the same thing. Repentance is just one side of the coin of faith. You can't trust in Christ without repenting. You're going to have to change your mind about who you are, about who Christ is, etc., in order to believe in him. And you can't repent and not believe. If you change your mind about those things, the things that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, sin and righteousness and judgment to come, you're going to put your trust in Jesus Christ. So in many ways, this argument that is taking place today is really a moot point. Yes, repentance is necessary. Yes, faith is necessary. They are the same thing, just the other side of the coin. Now, coming to our next observation, the messenger himself. Now, John himself, verse 4, had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Anybody getting ready to take John's place here? Locusts and wild honey. Well, locusts are full of protein. And by the way, these weren't the little fishing crickets that you buy at Walmart or someplace. These are big rascals. But what I want to point out to you is this. This was poor man's fare. This was the kind of thing that poor people ate. And his camel hair coat and leather belt, I'm sure it would remind people of Elijah, because if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that Elijah is dressed similarly. But this also was not, he wasn't dressed in silks from the Far East or anything like that. Wasn't dressed in purple and royal robes and this sort of thing. He was a man who was just a common person. He was unusual, don't misunderstand me, but he was just the poor person, not... He wasn't a teleheretic like we have so many of today. He was not on television. He was not looking to see how much money he could make. He didn't make any money. And so the messenger was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who was willing to sacrifice to do what God had called him to do. Now, we're going to go back over these points and make full application for you and me. But right now, I would just like us to observe the truths that are here. Verses 5 and 6 are the third observation, the means of his announcing. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Baptism is not something you find in the Old Testament. You find different washings and this sort of thing, but baptism in the sense that we talk about today is found, and it starts right here. I'm not saying that John was the only person who did this or that nobody had ever heard of this before, but it's not something that comes out of the Mosaic Law. And so it was a ritual, if you will, a symbol of repentance, of being washed clean of their sins. That was John's baptism. By the way, when you're baptized, you're not baptized with John's baptism. You're baptized with Jesus' baptism, and it signifies something else. But we'll come to that in due course. In any event, John did not go to Jerusalem and round up crowds in Jerusalem, which is where you would think it would be easier to do this. And again, more possibility of a lucrative return, but he wasn't after the lucre. And he made them come out to him. And they came down to the Jordan River, and I've never been to the Holy Land, but I've seen pictures, and I am told that although in terms of miles, this is not an extraordinary journey. In terms of dropping down from, say, 2,000 feet above sea level to about 2,000 feet below sea level, which is where the Jordan River is, somewhere in that vicinity, it's a steep descent. And then guess what? You got to go home again. You got to climb all that distance if Jerusalem is where you started out. So this was not an easy matter for these people. They had to be serious about this. Or at least some of them did. We'll come to that next. But the point is, John made these people come to him. And it demonstrated that they were serious about their repentance. But Fourthly, there's a warning beginning at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Brood of vipers is not a, it's not a phrasing that would commend you to other people. A brood is a, we often refer to a brood of chicks. They're little chicks, and that's the brood. Well, this is a brood of vipers. In our culture, think rattlesnakes. Rattlesnakes are a type of viper found in the New World. And so he's calling them rattlesnakes. So this is not a pleasant greeting to the scribe or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I want to stop here and draw attention to one thing. I always struggled with this. You know, I understand that God can do anything. In the next chapter, the devil is going to tempt the Lord Jesus to turn stones into bread. And there's no doubt in my mind that he could do that if he so desired. But why would you turn stones into children of Abraham? And what would that prove? Well, I was looking at this from the wrong perspective. John is not saying he'll take stones and turn them into human beings. He says he can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about those children of Abraham who believed and who died and are now buried among these stones, and he can raise up children to Abraham from among these stones. Now, this again is a slap at the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees did not. And then he goes on to say this, verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The fire. Hold on to that. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." There it is again. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so once more, three times actually, in these three verses, we have reference to fire. One of them is verse 11, where he says that he, Jesus, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is another passage that I have struggled with. I think others have too. In that, what does he mean, baptize us with fire? I understand what he means by saying baptized with the Holy Spirit. But what about the fire? Well, many people would say, well, you know, Pentecost, cloven tongues of fire, it's appeared, etc. And maybe that's all this has a reference to. But in the context, there are two other references to fire, and the references are all to judgment. Well, look at them with me again in verse 10. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 12, "He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And by the way, I realize that this is out of our the parameter of our experience, but normally they didn't burn up the chaff with fire. They let the wind blow it away. They didn't hold on to the chaff until they had a good bonfire of it and then set fire to the chaff. The wind just blew it away. But here John says Jesus is going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So my conclusion, I've probably taken you around the mulberry bush here, as the old saying goes, to get to the point. My conclusion is that the fire referred to in verse 11, is likewise a fire of judgment, not of blessing. And so what does it mean then when it says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, it means that it's going to be one or the other. Just like the next verse, the wheat is gathered into the barn, the chaff is burned up with unquenchable fire. You're either going to get the barn or the burning. It's one or the other. And so when he says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, if you're one of his, look forward to that. But if you're not, there will be a burning. And keep in mind, this is in the context of the kingdom of heaven, the Messiah coming to rule and to reign. And when Messiah comes, and you can read this later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, when he comes and sets up his kingdom, judgment is going to be a part of that, and there will be some, said there to be the goats as opposed to the sheep, to whom he is going to say, "Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so this is what John is letting people know about the coming Messiah. You're either with him or you're not. And it's either the blessings of the kingdom or the unquenchable fire. So, what does all this have to do with you and me? Well, first of all, even though our message is different, you and I have a message today. It's the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That salvation is full and free. That Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and whoever believes in him will have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And frankly, I like my message better than John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then this warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeah, I like my message better. But the point is, whether I like it or I don't, I have a message. And I'm supposed to get it out. And John was doing that. He's a good example to you and me. In one sense, we too are forerunners, because John was a forerunner of Christ's first advent, and you and I have a message that includes the fact that there's a second advent. He's coming again. So, we warn people, yes, but we also have a glorious message. And we ought to be a messenger like John. And by the way, next Sunday, if you all want to show up in camel hair clothes and leather belts, that's fine, but that's not the point here. The point here is that we are to sacrifice for the service of Christ. John did. By the way, I'm planning on eating something besides locusts and wild honey. But John sacrificed to do what he needed to do. And then the third application, the means, we need to be careful not to assume that we ought to beg and plead. John didn't beg and plead. John announced. And that's what we are to do. We are to announce the truth concerning Christ. We are to tell others exactly who he is and what he has done, and then let the Holy Spirit use that word in the hearts of the people that God has brought us to. And we'll see people saved. I have, and you will also, if you let God's Spirit do His work. And then, of course, we do have a warning. It is appointed unto men to die once, but after this comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. I know you all have that memorized. Didn't need me to give the reference there, but there it is. Yes. So, John is an example to us in his announcement of the king. Well, quickly now, John baptizes the king. And there are two things I want you to observe here. The example and the confirmation. The example is verses 13 through 15. We read this earlier, but let me go over it again. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now what's this all about? Well, John realizes full well that Jesus is the Son of God. And certainly he has no need to be baptized for repentance. And I call your attention to what we read earlier about the people that were coming from all over the countryside down to the Jordan River and being baptized. They were confessing their sins as they were baptized. Jesus had no sin to confess. And that was John's point. You don't need repentance. And I'm the one that ought to be asking you to baptize me. I have need of repentance. I'm a sinner just like everyone else. So what does Jesus mean in his response to John? And let's read it again in verse 15. Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I'm not going to take those sentences apart, but I'm going to suggest an understanding of them. Jesus is setting an example for you and me and for all others that will follow him. Because even though Jesus does not need to be baptized, you and I do. And he wants everyone to see that if he would submit himself to baptism, even though he did not need to repent or to wash away sins that he didn't have, you and I do. And so John's baptism was a sign of that. Now, I said earlier that you and I are not baptized with John's baptism. And this, I fear, is where a lot of my Baptist friends get confused. Our baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it symbolizes the fact that when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. He unites us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. John's baptism was not picturing that. All right. So this is why, if you go to Acts chapter 18, I believe it is, and they find people, Paul, on his way to Ephesus, finds some disciples, and they get talking, and Paul starts asking questions. I assume he detected something was not right. Into what then were you baptized? They said into John's baptism, and Paul tells them about John's message that Jesus would come, and that Jesus has come. And so they get baptized a second time. And the reason is because when you're baptized into Christ, it's not the same as John's baptism. And so you have that example from the early days of the work of the church, the expansion of the church. So, our Lord has set it as an example. And I wish we could do this all in one fell swoop, but we can't. Even if I felt better, we can't do this in one fell swoop. But we need to look at chapters 3 and 4 all in one unit, because this is all the preparatory work of our Lord Jesus Christ before he begins his public ministry. His public ministry will begin in chapter 4. But there are several things that take place. One is this matter of his baptism. Another is his temptation in the wilderness. And we're going to spend all next Sunday morning on those first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. All these things needed to take place before he began his public ministry. And that ought to say something to you and me as well. If Jesus needed to be baptized before he did anything else, what about you and me? I've said for years, I stand by it still, that water baptism is the start of discipleship. It's emphasized throughout the New Testament, water baptism. And if I can't deal with that, how am I going to serve the Lord in when he asks something more stringent, I guess is the word to use, more difficult? Well, many of you here have been baptized here at Grace Bible Church, and this is a marvelous testimony to the church and to the world, I might add. But Jesus says to John in verse 15, we knew it need to do it this way at this time, because this will fulfill all the righteous requirements leading up to the public ministry of the Messiah. And so we come to the second part here, the confirmation, verses 16 and 17. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Two verses. What a marvelous truth this is. I'm sure that if the disciples had been, I'm talking about Jesus' disciples, the 12, had been at the river at this special time, they would have remembered this like the three on the Mount of Transfiguration remembered that event also. Here you have all three persons of the Godhead in view. You have the Son being baptized, coming up out of the water. You have the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And you have a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. The Father himself speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I wish I could have been there and seen and heard all this. I know the picture in my own mind, but it may be, the picture may be wrong. The text is absolutely right, but my picture, well, I do not know. I will say this, unlike theatrical performances, I don't think the voice that came from heaven was, this is my beloved Son. It's not like that. But it was a voice that was audible. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now I wish that George was still with us, George Eager, because he loved to expound on this particular verse and the truth that is here. The only one in whom the Father is pleased is Christ, and those who are in Christ. That's the only reason he's pleased with you and me, is because when we put our faith in Jesus, we were placed into Christ. And that's what water baptism has as part of that picture. And so here we are, Jesus performing all of this and setting a pattern for you and me. And I want to tell you that in terms of obeying what the Lord said to do, to be baptized after you've believed in Christ, the Lord is well pleased with you when you are, because you're obeying what He said to do. You that are parents, you know how pleasing it is when you tell your children to do something or to not do something, and they obey you. Isn't that grand? Speaking for myself, it happens so seldom, but anyway. No, I had good kids. But my point is just simply this. God is well pleased with you because you are in the Son and you're living a life of obedience. So, John prepared the way for the king, and in two ways, he announced him and he baptized him. What a privilege it was for John to baptize our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John was submitted to the will of God. Are you and I? Let's find out as we sing our closing hymn, I Surrender All, number 394. 394.